Hi. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy 4th of July weekend. You know, I wasn't sure how many of us were going to make it this morning because I'm sure the fireworks kept us up late last night. I don't know. Did the fireworks keep you guys up all night? Yeah, I felt really old. We were in bed by like 9:30, but I just kept hearing them, and I was not happy. Anyway, I want to start just by asking everyone here a question. So raise your hand if you think of yourself as someone who has a lot of self-control. Just raise your hand. Okay, I see a few timid hands. That's fair. I probably would raise my hand for that question. I like to think of myself as someone who has a decent amount of self-control. I like to think, you know, I try to be intentional with my time. I try to avoid things that are unhealthy. I try to do the things that I know are going to be good for me, even when it's really painful or really hard. But even so, and I'm willing to bet this is probably true for those of us that raised their hands, I still would wish that I had about 1,000 times more self-control than I do. And if I see a plate of cookies, just forget about it. I have no self-control at all when it comes to sweets. For Father's Day, just a couple weeks ago, my wife Eva made me a big batch of chocolate chip cookies because she knows that they're my favorite. And I ate 6 of these massive chocolate chip cookies. And we were hanging out with my wife's family, so my in-laws, and just the whole last hour we were with them, I was just on the couch like, oh, just groaning with the massive stomach ache, massive headache, all because I was completely lacking in self-control. So today we're going to be continuing our sermon series on the book of Titus. And we're going to be zooming in on chapter 2 of Titus. In chapter 2, it's all about godliness. What does it look like for someone to live a godly life? And perhaps more importantly, how do we become godly people? And I don't want to give away too much of the answer, but we're going to see that godliness requires self-control. And so the question then that we're going to look at today is, how do we become self-controlled people? Now, it's been a couple of weeks since the first part of this series, so I want to just quickly recap where we're at in this book. So if you remember from a couple weeks ago when we talked about chapter 1 of Titus, the book of Titus, it's a letter that's written from the Apostle Paul to one of his disciples named Titus. And Titus is someone who's been put in charge of trying to restore order to all the Christian churches on the Greek island of Crete. And so Paul is writing to Titus, and he's walking him through that process from far away. And in chapter 1, we saw how Paul, first he walked Titus through what the gospel message is that they've been sent to deliver to the whole world, and then he encouraged Titus to only choose godly people to run the churches in Crete. And so that brings us to chapter 2 of Titus. And in chapter 2, we're going to see Paul's going to describe what a godly person looks like and how we become godly people. And in this chapter, we're going to see that godliness actually comes from the grace of God. And the grace of God does 3 things that we're going to see. Grace teaches us, it reorients us, and it gives us a new identity. So first, grace teaches us. Let's dive in to Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. The text says, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us." Now, if you remember, so this is the first half of chapter 2 of Titus, and if you remember, at the end of chapter 1, what was happening was Paul was telling Titus, he was saying, there are these people within the Cretan churches who are threatening the gospel message because they're teaching a false gospel. They're teaching a gospel that says that you have to obey all these rules that you don't actually have to obey. And so now in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul is saying to Titus, he's saying, but you have to teach people what the true gospel message is. And you have to teach people what kind of behavior is the appropriate response to that gospel message. So Paul's giving Titus a description of what the life of an individual will look like when they've actually become like Jesus. And he gives four sets of characteristics. He gives a set of characteristics for what older men will look like, what older women will look like, then what younger women, and then younger men. And it's meant to just encompass all people. It's meant to be like, this is everyone on Crete. This is what godliness looks like. Now, before we dive in to the characteristics he describes, I want to quickly address the instruction in verse 5, where it says that young women need to be subject to their husbands. Now, so far in this series, I've been trying to emphasize the fact that we can't read this letter in a vacuum. We have to understand Paul is writing this letter to a very specific person at a very specific time to address a very specific set of circumstances. We have to keep that in mind. I know that Christians throughout history have looked at this verse and at other similar verses, and they've used these as proof to say that women at all times should be under the authority of their husbands. But there are other places in the New Testament. There are other places where Paul, the same author, he's writing letters to other churches, and he gives the same instruction. He says women need to submit to their husbands, but in those other letters, he turns right back around and he says, and husbands need to give up their lives for their wives. So Paul's writing this letter, the letter of Titus, to address a very patriarchal society on the island of Crete. But we know from Paul's other writings that Paul is consistently trying to nudge Christians away from their society's deeply ingrained patriarchal way of thinking. And we also know that the broader New Testament ethic around marriage, it's not a one-sided power differential, but it's a relationship of mutual submission in pursuing the good of the other person. And as a church, we are what's called egalitarian, which means that we believe that women and men are equal in worth and equal in role. And that means here at the church, and it also means in the home. We believe women and men are equal in worth and equal in their roles. Now, there are other theological rabbit trails that we could go down as we look at all the characteristics in this list, but here's the thing that I really want to point out. Paul's saying that each of these four groups of people, they all need to live godly lives. And he's giving them the list of this is what that looks like. And there's one characteristic that I really want to zoom in on, because it's the only characteristic that shows up in all four of these lists. And that characteristic is self-control. Now, it's not explicitly stated in the instructions for the older women, but it's there by implication, because Paul says the older women need to teach the younger women how to be self-controlled, which implies that they themselves also need to know how to be self-controlled. And then it's stated explicitly for the older men, for the younger women, and for the younger men. Now, this is a teaching that I think we might not love to hear in our world today, but our ability to live godly lives, our ability to live in freedom from the power of sin, our ability to love other people in the way that God invites us to, all of that is dependent on our ability to be self-controlled people. That was true for the Cretans in Paul's day, and it's true for us here and now. It's pretty much impossible to do almost anything in this list if we don't have self-control. Now, earlier, I talked about how I lack self-control when it comes to sweets, and particularly when it comes to cookies. That's a relatively harmless example, but there are plenty of times where my lack of self-control feels far more destructive. When I want to impulsively buy things without checking our budget first, when I want to respond in anger to someone who interrupts me. For some of us, self-control might just mean learning how to For some of us, our gap with self-control might just be related to sweets or what we eat, but for some of us, it might be something far more devastating. It might actually be something that we would never say out loud. It's that thing that we keep promising ourselves we're going to stop doing, but we keep on doing it. It's the thing that has quietly started running our lives. Whatever it is, the truth is we're all in need of self-control. And if you look at the other characteristics that are in this passage, you'll see that these are mostly things that require self-control. If we're going to be temperate, if we're going to avoid gossip, if we're going to avoid drinking too much wine, if we're going to love our families and remain pure, then we're going to need self-control. So the question then is, where do we get self-control? Right? If it's a kind of baseline requirement for godliness, then how do we go about getting it when we find that it's lacking in ourselves? Well, thankfully, Paul actually gives Titus a really concrete idea of where self-control comes from in the life of a believer. But he does it a few verses later in the chapter. So we have to jump forward to verses 11 and 12. So in Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So right after Paul has finished saying that everyone needs to have self-control, he then says the grace of God is what teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. So we know that we can't earn self-control. We can't manufacture it in ourselves. It's not based on our own abilities. We have to depend on God's grace.
Amen.
And I think that's actually really good news because our God is incredibly loving and gracious. But notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that the grace of God gives us self-control. He says the grace of God teaches us self-control. Now, let me say that again, because I think the distinction is really important. The grace of God doesn't give us self-control. The grace of God teaches us self-control. See, the tricky thing is, I'm willing to bet that a lot of us in this room, we've already prayed the prayer where we say to God, "God, please just snap your fingers and take away all my vices and just give me the gift of self-control." So why doesn't that work, right? If the grace of God teaches us self-control, why doesn't that prayer do what we want it to? Well, think about it this way. A teacher, they tell you all the stuff you need to know, but they don't produce any kind of change in you simply by giving you information.
That's good.
Right? If I'm learning the guitar, and I have a guitar teacher, my teacher, they can show me every single thing that I need to know. But I don't become a person who knows how to play the guitar unless I hear what they're telling me and then I sit and put it into practice day in and day out. It's only by being attentive to my teacher and by practicing what they tell me every single day that I actually become someone who knows how to play the guitar. And I think that God's grace teaches us in a very similar way. His grace tells us that we're loved no matter what. It tells us that God is taking good care of us. It tells us that we don't need to take matters into our own hands to do whatever we want to do to try to instantly satisfy our own desires. It tells us that God actually is the one who takes really good care of us. But we don't actually become self-controlled people unless we can hear and practice that lesson. Now, for some of us, that might mean choosing to skip out on certain things that would be harmful for us. But it also means choosing to participate in grace-filled habits, like prayer, like spending time in scripture, like surrounding ourselves with other believers, and generally just doing what we can to deepen our intimacy with Jesus. Because as we do those things over and over again, we'll find that our desires actually change. We'll find that we actually want to avoid the sin that so easily disrupts and distorts our lives. And that we actually want to lean into the habits of grace that bring so much joy and goodness into our lives. And it's that heart change, that right ordering of our desires, that's what changes us into self-controlled, upright, godly people. So for all of us who are sitting here and we're thinking, you know, I'd really like to grow in my self-control, I would encourage us to do two things. First, ask God for more of his grace, to teach us self-control and to change our desires. And then second, position ourselves every single day to actually show up in the classroom of grace, to engage in those rhythms of grace that actually allow the lesson to take root deep down in our lives. And whenever we fall short, Right, whenever we relapse and we end up reaching for sin, thinking that it's going to give us life, but it ends up just leaving us bleeding on the floor, God is right there to pick us back up. His grace also restores us completely every single time we need it. And in that way, it actually once again teaches us self-control. Because we learn that our own ideas, our own schemes, they only have violent ends. And that obedience to God is actually the thing that is life-giving and restoring to our bone-weary souls. So that's the first point. Grace teaches us. The second thing that grace does for us is that it reorients us. God's grace makes it possible for us to stop turning in on ourselves, and instead it points our lives outwards to the people around us. Let's look at the next two verses of this chapter, verses 9 and 10. The text says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Now, obviously, in these two verses, we have another tough topic that we need to address. So let's start by tackling that. So first of all, I want to just be really clear that slavery in the Greco-Roman world was completely different than the racially driven chattel slavery that we had here in America in the 18th and 19th centuries. So anyone who looks at this verse and they see any kind of justification for slavery, they're completely neglecting to engage with the text. Because slavery in the Greco-Roman world was much different than it was here in America today, or than it was here in America, and it's much different than it is in any other part of the world today. Slavery in the Greco-Roman world was not race-based. An enslaved person's children, they didn't become slaves by default. Enslaved people could be educated, they could hold professions, and they could eventually actually be freed and become citizens. Now, don't get me wrong, slavery was still an unjust and sometimes abusive institution. But we have to understand, Paul's not saying that slavery itself is a good thing or that submission is a good thing. And Paul's definitely not saying to Titus, he's not saying, "Titus, you have to go into every single household and make sure that anywhere where there's slaves, that those slaves are being obedient to their masters." What Paul is saying is he's saying, if you have people who are Christians, people who are coming to the church who also happen to be slaves, then you should teach those Christians that they should be subject to and respectful of their masters. But this is critical. He doesn't say that the slave should do that because slavery is a good institution or because submission is good. He says that they should do that so that they can make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, we might still look at that and say, you know, surely this isn't right. Surely it's not the Christian thing to do to just quietly participate in an unjust system. And that's right. And the Bible has a lot to say about confronting injustice. Abolition and the civil rights movement here in our country, those were both led by Christians who were faithfully reading their Bibles. And that's a sermon for another day. But that's not the question that Paul's addressing in this text. Paul's answering a much more narrow and a much more personal question, which is, how do we live for Jesus when we're stuck in an unfair situation that we didn't choose and that we can't escape from? And I'm sure a lot of us in this room can actually relate to that question, right? Maybe we have jobs that we don't like or where we're treated unfairly. Maybe there are some circumstances in our lives that we wish were completely different, but that we can't change for one reason or another. So what do we do with that? Well, Paul's guidance is that we should take our eyes off of our own circumstances, and as much as we can, we should do the best we can to be loving in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Because what Paul is really saying is that it should be more important to us that we faithfully embody the gospel message than that we make sure that we're treated fairly in every single situation we find ourselves in. And he's still saying something that I think our world finds deeply offensive. He's saying our right to be treated fairly is actually not the most important thing. He's saying there might actually be some freedom that comes when we lay down our need to win every argument, or our need to be vindicated, or to receive the apology we think we're owed. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that when someone has real power over us and they're using that power to harm or abuse us, that the godly thing to do is to just quietly endure that oppression. Because protecting ourselves from danger and from abuse, that's not a failure of godliness. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. But what Paul is talking about is he's talking about our own ego's demand to always be treated with fairness and respect in every situation. And that's actually directly in line with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. He's not saying submit to abuse, but he is saying that as Christians, we're all called to renounce our desire for personal retaliation. And we're called to renounce our ego's need to always receive proper treatment, respect, and honor in every circumstance. And I think we have to hear this in our world today. Because I don't know about you, but I can get completely fixated on the way that others treat me. Right? I can hear one insult, or I can suffer one injustice, and it can send me into a spiral that lasts for hours, or sometimes even days. And as long as I'm in that spiral, I completely lose sight of everything that's important to me. And I completely lose sight of Jesus. When that happens, I desperately need the grace of God to reorient me. I need the grace of God to remind me that I am a child of God, that I'm loved, that I'm cared for, regardless of how I've been treated or how unfair a situation is. In the last book in the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, there's a scene where the entire world is coming to an end. And everyone who's left on the world, they're being ushered through this door, and this door will lead them into heaven. But there's this group of dwarves who have been so poorly treated for so long that they don't trust anyone who's telling them that they should walk through this door. They don't believe that that's going to lead them to heaven. And so they end up just gathering together in this very tight-knit circle, and they're just facing in at one another, and they have their backs turned to the glory of heaven that's all around them. And they essentially say to themselves, they say, "You know, this is a bad situation. Seems like the whole world is coming to an end, but at least no one can say that they took advantage of us." And it's this sad irony, because the dwarves are so determined that they're going to be treated fairly that they actually become completely inward focused, and they miss out on the promise of paradise that's all around them. And there's actually this counterintuitive thing that happens when God's grace allows us to give up our need to be treated fairly in every situation. Because the slave in Crete who has turned outwards to love their master, they're more free than the dwarf in Narnia, even though the dwarf has no chains at all. Because the slave has let God's grace reorient their lives so that they can endure harsh treatment for the sake of loving the people around them and for the sake of making the gospel beautiful. While the dwarves have turned so far inward because they're trying to protect themselves from mistreatment that they've actually built their own prison. That's what Paul's warning us away from. He's saying, don't be so consumed with making sure that you're never treated unfairly that you turn inward and miss God's beauty. Don't be so fixated on never being insulted that you miss the chance to love the people who are right in front of you and the chance to make the gospel beautiful to them. So that's point two. God's grace teaches us and it reorients us to love the people around us. The last point then is that God's grace gives us a new identity. Let's look at the last 5 verses of this chapter. The text says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." So that's how the second chapter of Titus ends. And we already looked at verses 11 and 12, but I think it's helpful for us to see them again here in their context. Because essentially, at the end of this chapter, Paul is saying that by the grace of God, All of us are enabled to live godly lives in the present age while we wait for Jesus Christ to reappear. And then he says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from wickedness and to purify a people that are his very own, who are eager to do what is good. And this right here is actually the whole gospel message. Each and every one of us is guilty. We're guilty of desperately choosing for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. We've reached for sin, thinking that it's going to give us life, and we've ended up being betrayed and ensnared by it. We've all had the experience of discovering that this thing that we thought was going to lead to us flourishing has actually made our lives more and more unmanageable and has led to us being in more and more pain. But Jesus was not content to leave us in that situation. So he entered into our broken world and he took the weight of our sin and he allowed it to crush him so that it could no longer crush us.
Amen.
That's what Paul means when he says Jesus gave himself up for us. It means Jesus went up on a cross for us. He died to save us. And Paul says he redeemed us from wickedness. That word redeemed means to buy back. It means Jesus paid the price to buy our lives back from the chains of wickedness and into the freedom of godliness. Jesus gave up his life to give us a new kind of life. That's the third major impact of grace. The grace of God makes us into fundamentally different kinds of people. It gives us a new identity. At my house, I have this computer that is 600 years old. And when we first bought it, 600 years ago, it was a really nice computer. But at this point, it is just limping along. We can barely use it for anything these days. We can barely even use it to watch Netflix. And there's part of me that thinks, you know, we could buy some new parts for it. Maybe I'll unscrew it. Maybe I'll get in there and try to dust some stuff off. Maybe we can reinstall some software. But there's another part of me that just really thinks, you know, it would be so much nicer, so much cleaner, so much better if we could stop fixing what's broken and just buy a completely new computer. That's what God's grace does for us every single time we need it. It doesn't just patch us up. It takes away our old identity and it turns us into completely new people.
Amen.
That's what Jesus' death and resurrection mean for each one of us. It means we're no longer seen as guilty for our sin. Right, Scripture tells us that God treads our sins underfoot. He hurls our iniquities into the depths of the sea. But it's so much more than forgiveness. It's freedom. We are set free from the people we used to be. Do you ever wake up in the morning and you just feel like absolute garbage because of something you said or something you did the previous day? And the only thing that's really on your heart is like, man, I just wish that yesterday just had not happened. Don't wake me up. I know that feeling. And I know that on those mornings, my prayer time, it usually looks like me just coming to God and saying, God, please wash me clean of that sin. But there's actually a different prayer that we get to pray. It's not just wash me clean, it's make me new. We can ask God to create in us a pure heart, to make us a different kind of person. And by the grace of God, he actually answers that prayer. God doesn't just heal our bruises or put band-aids on our cuts. He makes us completely new people. He doesn't just pick us up when we trip and fall. He picks us up and he sets us on a completely different path. That's what God's grace gives to every single one of us every time we ask for it. He purifies us in order to make us into a people who are his and his alone. So that's chapter 2 of Titus. We become godly people through the grace of God, which teaches us, it reorients us, and it gives us a new identity. Now I want to close with just a short investigation into why any of this matters. Why is it actually important to Paul that the Cretans, or that the Christians on Crete become godly people? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, we talked about how nobody on Crete had really heard of or seen Christians at the time when Paul is writing this letter to Titus. The church was a new institution there. And so Paul knows that the Cretan world is actually watching the Christian church pretty closely to see what these people are all about, right? What kind of people are these Christians? And so it's really important to Paul that the Christians on Crete live lives that are distinct from the rest of the world, lives that have actually been remade by the gospel message. And one of the through lines through this whole book and through this whole sermon series is that our formation as Christians matters because our transformed lives make the gospel message credible to the watching world. This is why in this chapter, in verses 5 and 8, Paul says that when Christians live like this, then we will not malign the word of God and will make it very difficult for anyone to oppose the church because they'll have nothing bad to say about us. But I also want to be really clear. If that's not happening for us, if we don't see the people around us being drawn to Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're doing something wrong or that something is missing in our faith. We should not underestimate the impact that our faith is having on the world around us, whether we notice it or not. There are a million different reasons why someone might not be drawn to the Christian faith, and most of that has nothing to do with us. But when we live as faithful ambassadors of the gospel message, when we become the kind of people who Paul's describing here, we're at least showing the rest of the world that Christians can actually be the most loving, gracious, kind, justice-oriented people that they've ever met.
Amen.
And when that happens, as Paul says in verse 8, those who oppose us will at least no longer have anything bad to say about us. And in a world that's so often opposed to Christianity, in a world where the Christian witness itself has actually so often maligned the Word of God, the world needs to see people who have actually been taught by the grace of God to be self-controlled, upright, and holy. The world needs to see people who have been turned outward by the grace of God to love the world around them. And the world needs to see people who, by the grace of God, have been given a new identity, who have been purified for Jesus and are eager to do what is good. When we become that kind of person, then the world will truly know what Jesus and his gospel message are all about. If you're able, would you please stand with me as we close? Well, come, Holy Spirit. God, thank you so much that your grace covers over a multitude of sins, a multitude of wrongs, but that it doesn't just wash us clean, it also completely restores us.
Amen.
It makes us completely new people. And God, we just thank you for that gift of a new identity, that gift of a new name that you give to us, Lord. And I just want to pray right now for anyone who's here in this room who either you've never before asked God for a new identity, or it feels like it's been a really long time and the new identity you got, you've kind of lost track of it. I just want to pray for anyone here who that feels true for you. We just pray, Lord Jesus, would you please meet with us here in this room, and even now, would you give us a real, tangible sense of the way that you give us a new identity? That everything that's come before, whether we've asked for it 10 times or 10 million times, everything that comes before is washed away, and that you completely restore us, that you make us new people. God, would you do that for us now? And would you equip us to be people who are eager to do good as we go forth from here? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much for coming. If you have any physical, spiritual, or emotional needs, there will be prayer teams in the corner over here. But otherwise, thank you so much for coming. Go out and be the church. We'll see you next week.